Let's all turn, please, to the Song of Solomon and the 8th chapter, the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Let me also give you a hearty welcome. It's good to see all who have gathered here this Sabbath morning. And we trust the Lord will meet with us and bless us as we come to His Word. We're making our way through the last chapter of the Song of Solomon, as you are aware. And there are just some more messages left in this study before we close the book at this particular time. And we pray that the Lord will help us here again today. So the Song of Solomon and the 8th chapter, please open your Bibles at that point. Let us bow in prayer then with our Bibles open, and we'll look to the Lord for help and for grace as we come to His Word again. Our Heavenly Father and our loving God, we rejoice today that we may come to Thy heavenly throne once more. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast bid us do so, and Thou hast also encouraged us to come to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in the time of need. And as we bow before Thee today, we confess that we are a needy people. We confess our great need of God's power, God's presence, the anointing of the Spirit for preaching, the anointing of the Holy Spirit for hearing, the power of the Holy Ghost to apply the Word to the soul. O Lord, grant us this experience, we pray. Breathe on us now. Open up the book to us this day and touch our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake and for His glory. Amen. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and the verses 6 and 7. Let us read these two verses. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned or condemned. The old English word contemned, it means condemned. It would utterly be condemned. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of His Word to all of our hearts. Now in these two verses, we have a prayer. It is a prayer that's offered by the Lord's people in response to His words, which are found in the closing part of verse 5, which was the focus of our study last Lord's Day morning. I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth, there she brought thee forth that bare thee. And hearing again and being reminded once more of the Lord's saving and sustaining grace, in those words, I raised thee up. Those who are the Lord's, those who are in communion with the Lord, are moved to prayer. And they pray here in these two verses 6 and 7 in a most powerful fashion. Now, with regard to the form of prayer, as seen in Scripture, we learn that prayer contains both its appeal and its arguments. And this is very apparent right here in the text before us today. In the opening words of verse number 6, there is the appeal. The appeal is, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. And then in the rest of verse 6 and on into verse 7, there are arguments presented by the Lord's people as to why this appeal should be answered. Now there is a vital aspect of prayer. Scripture in many, many places teaches us to support our pleas or our appeals to God with certain arguments. We find that, of course, as I say, in many places, one outstanding example is in Job 23 verse 4, where he refers to ordering his cause before God and filling his mouth with arguments. We notice here that there's a particular theme in this prayer, a theme that is central to all that the church pleads, and it is the theme of the Lord's love for her. Three times the word love is found in these two verses, in the framework and in the arguments of this prayer. And therefore, all that is presented and urged upon the Lord by His people revolves around this issue of His love for her. Furthermore, It is through a sense of the Lord's love for his people that their love for him becomes stronger and stronger, and they will display that love as it increases by seeking him in prayer, as we have right here, as well, of course, as serving him in every other possible manner. Now, in this way, we are taught that the prayer life of the Lord's people will be intensified. It will increase in proportion with their love for the Savior. It is when love for Christ actually warns or wanes that prayer will wane, but when love for the Lord rises and develops and grows, then we will seek him with renewed fervor and with increased zeal. The order in this experience is so important. Our love for Christ is only as strong as our perception of his love for us and our enjoyment of his love for us. As we sense the Lord's love for us and we rejoice in it and we live in the experience of it, then love for Jesus Christ is going to rise and grow in our hearts. It is an awareness of the Lord's love that actually draws love out of the believer's heart and motivates the believer's soul to go after the Lord, to seek the Lord, to live for the Lord, to do his will, and to perform every kind of service, including the ministry of prayer. Now think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Those great words, "the love of Christ constraineth us." That word "constraineth" is a very graphic word. It signifies the idea of being pressed by a crowd to go in a certain direction. It has within it the sense of being impelled or being a great force. And the Apostle Paul here, in his remark, he refers to the love of Jesus Christ. And he says the love of Christ constrains us. It carries us along. It's a force that we feel like the pressure of a crowd. You've been in a situation where there's a great crowd and people are milling around you and they're going in a certain direction. And it doesn't matter what you do, you're carried along by the force of the crowd. That is the sense of the word "constraineth." Actually being impelled and carried along. And right here, it is a reference, it's used with reference to the love of Jesus Christ. The believer carried along by the Lord's love, and of course, willingly so. Sometimes a crowd might be going in a certain direction, and you're trying to go the other way, and you're not very happy. But in this situation, we should be so happy. The love of Christ carrying us along, impelling our souls, governing our affections and our thoughts and our desires so that we willingly and gladly go in that particular direction. And that's what we find here in the verses before us today. The bride has such a sense of the love of Jesus Christ for her that she prays as is set before us here in these two verses. She feels herself being carried along. She has heard the Lord say to her, "I raise thee up." And then she says what we find here in these marvelous words. Her soul is stirred, her heart is moved. Love for the Lord again increases even more. And she's swept along in prayer, as we find her words indicate as we study them together. In the light of these opening observations, I think it's true to say, in fact, I don't think it, I say it without any hesitation. You and I, as believers, every child of God here today, needs to dwell more in the love of Christ for his people. And we need to understand that great love with an increased understanding, because it's an understanding of the Lord's love that will cause our souls to pray, or whatever it might be that's required of us in our spiritual experience and in our Christian service. It is that understanding of the Lord's love that will drive our souls in a good sense and will draw our souls in directions that are godly and spiritual and holy and will redound to the Lord's glory. Let us look at this particular idea of the Lord's love for His people and what it will do to our hearts. Now, the first thing about the Lord's love here is, of course, it is a personal love. Notice those words at the beginning of verse 6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, and jealousy as cruel as the grave, and so on. Notice those words in the opening part of verse 6. They are words of appeal, as we've already indicated. The believer is begging here of Jesus Christ that fellowship with Him might grow and increase. And this is how she puts it, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. And obviously, the focus here is on the personal love that Christ has for each one of His people, because she says, set me as a seal upon thine arm, as a seal upon thine heart. Set me, she says. That's very individual. Here's a Christian taken up with the personal love of Christ for her. And she's praying that this personal love of Christ for her or him or her, will never be removed, will never be taken away, because she asks that she might be set as a seal upon his heart and upon his arm. Now, once a seal was set, it could not be tampered with. It could not be broken. But by the person who put it there, who placed it there, and therefore the church here is praying that nothing will separate her from the love of Jesus Christ, or nothing will deprive her of experiencing the comforting sense of that love that she wants to enjoy in her soul. And therefore she says, put it like a seal. Set it so firmly and irrevocably that it can't be broken, can't be removed. What's she saying? She's saying, Lord, let me live in the enjoyment of your personal love for me. I want to take you through these words step by step, because as we will see eventually toward the end of this first point, what the bride really has in view here is the Lord's personal love for her as her high priest. And we will see this. Now, notice the terms that she uses. I've referred to the word seal. She makes reference in her prayer to a seal that's placed both upon her heart and upon the arm. The word for seal here is a Hebrew word that also means signet. And we're going to see this quite a few times as the Lord helps us here. The word signet, as it's used in other places in the Bible, it's referenced therefore to a signet or a seal. And you think of men in the Bible who had a ring. You'll read of this, men who had a certain ring, and on that ring there was a signet or there was a seal. And at different times they would take their ring and they would press it into a waxen seal and put their signet or their imprint upon that seal. And no one dare touch that. That was understood. That is the biblical significance of the seal or the signet. In fact, when you look at some of these references with me as we go to the scriptures, you'll find that very often it's linked to the idea of something being engraven upon that signet. Obviously, how would there be any seal made if there were no engraving on the signet ring and therefore to leave its impression on the wax? So that's the idea of this word. You find it used, for example, in the days of Daniel. Remember when Daniel was put into the lion's den and we're told a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den and the king sealed it with his signet. He sealed it with a signet and no one could come to open up the lion's den while that seal with that imprint upon that particular stone was in place. No one could touch it or remove it except the king himself. And of course that happened later on, as we're all aware of that story. Now the important thing is that this word for seal or signet is used of Christ. I want you to turn to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. And look with me at the last verse of that chapter. Haggai 2 verse 23. It says, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Now the immediate reference here in Haggai 2:23 is to this man called Zerubbabel, Haggai 2:23. Zerubbabel was, of course, from the royal line, the tribe of Judah. He was an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Sometime go to Matthew 1 and read verses 12 and 13, and you will read of Zerubbabel, this very same man. So God speaks here of Zerubbabel, and listen to what he says concerning this man. I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee. Now, in everything that Zerubbabel was, and I can't go into this in great detail for time's sake, but in everything that Zerubbabel was, he was a glorious type of Christ. He, as I've said, he was an ancestor of Christ. From this man's line, the Lord Jesus Christ actually was born. What Zerubbabel did in his ministry was a preview of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially with regard to this issue of royalty and kingship, that particular truth that belongs to Christ and revolves around Christ. Christ is the King of glory, but he actually came from the royal line. Zerubbabel was in that line. Zerubbabel is called the signet or the seal of God. And in all of that, we are being shown that the Lord Jesus Christ is typified by Zerubbabel. And therefore, these words in Haggai 2:23, they refer to Jesus Christ ultimately. In their fulfillment, it's not merely Zerubbabel who's in view, it is the Lord Jesus. Listen to these words again. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee. It's future, it's beyond the days of Zerubbabel. Oh yes, he lived, he's an historical character, he led Israel back from Babylon, he did a great work, but what he did punched us away down the corridor of time to Jesus Christ. And therefore, God is saying here of Christ, I will make thee as a signet. I have chosen thee. Here is the Messiah being typified by Zerubbabel. Here he is in the office of the king. Here he is mentioned with this authority signified by the seal or the signet. Here he is shown to be the one with the authority and the power to lead, to build, to establish his work on this earth when he would actually come in the fullness of time to do the great work that the Lord commissioned him to do. Now, that's a tremendous line of thought if we only had sufficient time to look at it and to understand it. But let me just mention a few things. As we think here about this personal love of Christ for his people, and the word seal or signet is used, and we're tracing the word through, we're seeing it belongs to Christ himself. He is God's signet. In what way? Well, he's the signet of God to seal the gospel charter. And furthermore, he's the signet of God to establish the gospel church. Let me explain what I mean by those statements. By his sufferings, Christ sealed and ratified, I called it the gospel charter, I mean the covenant of grace. When he came into this world, he came and his ultimate goal was to go to Calvary. And at Calvary, the Lord Jesus, the signet of God, he put his seal on that great covenant that God had drawn up by which his people are brought out of this world and out of their sin and are saved by God's grace. And therefore Christ is the signet of God who sealed the gospel covenant, who sealed the gospel charter by his own blood. There's a statement of the Apostle Paul's that really bears this out. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, where Paul says that God's promises in Christ are yea and in him, amen. Now those words they're very familiar to many of God's people. We quote them in prayer. We say, Lord, your promises are in Christ, yea, and in Christ, amen. But did you ever stop to think of what that means, that statement? That God's promises are in Christ, yea, and amen. What it means is this. The Lord Jesus Christ has sealed and has settled every promise of God by putting his stamp upon it, his signet upon it, in order to the salvation of his people. It's interesting as well that the word yea, used by Paul there, is a Greek word in the original text, while the word amen, of course, is a Hebrew word. And therefore, to both Jew and Gentile, to the entire church of God, Jesus Christ is our signet and our seal, and he is our yea and our amen. Do you understand it, dear believer? The promises of God to you cannot be broken because they have been sealed. The Lord has put his stamp upon them. The image of Christ has been applied to all those promises. The precious blood of the Lamb has ratified that covenant and sealed all those promises to both Jew and Gentile. This is why we see the idea of the signet being used. And therefore we can understand the prayer of the bride here, set me as a seal upon thine arm. It's not that she's the seal, but she realizes there's a seal in reference to Christ, or a signet in reference to Christ, and she wants it to be beneficial to her. She wants the personal love of Christ. Now, dear believer, every Christian wants that personal love of the Savior enjoyed, experienced in the heart. But what you've got to understand is this can only be the case when that love of God for a sinner like you through Jesus Christ has been so sealed and so ratified it can never, ever be removed for you, from you. Of course, as I've already said, Christ is the signet of God to build the gospel church as well as to seal the gospel covenant. And we could look at that from many angles and different ways. Zerubbabel came, you see, back to Jerusalem. He is called the signet of God. He built the temple. And then his great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world. And he began to build his New Testament church, or the church in our New Testament form, the better way of putting it. And in all of that, we can see Christ again. All power was given to him. He's got the signet ring. He goes into the world, into this nation and that nation, and across the face of the earth, down through time, our blessed Savior has been building the gospel church because he has the power and the authority to do this. Let me show you a reference with regard to Zerubbabel that really brings this out. Please turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah 4 and the verse number 6. Zechariah 4, 6. And here is a personal word that was sent to Zerubbabel in those days when he was doing his work. And remember, please, that you've got Ezra and Nehemiah, those two books, and then you've got Haggai and Zechariah, and those four books all go together. Don't be puzzled by the fact that Ezra and Nehemiah are over here and Haggai and Zechariah are over there in the order of books in your Bible. I'm simply telling you that they were contemporaries, all these men. They lived together and they served together. And here you have the proof of this. Zechariah 4, verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Here's the same man saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Now, men and women, this is spoken to Zerubbabel. It was a promise of God to him. You'll build the temple. You've started the work. You'll finish the work. You'll see it through to completion. And he did. But it doesn't stop there. This is a promise again to Christ. God the Father, through the prophet, promised the Son, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. Verse 7. Those words are wonderful words. O great mountain, before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. Before Christ, every obstacle removed. Before the Lord Jesus, he who is the signet of God. Every barrier taken down. Every stronghold of the devil torn down by Christ, the signet of God. And the outcome is this. He shall bring forth the headstone. What is the headstone of a building? It is the capstone. It's the final piece set in. It's the completion of the building. And here is the gospel church being spoken of by the Lord in reference to Christ coming and doing this great work of building His church and establishing His work on this earth as the signet of God. Now, do you see it, brethren and sisters? Here's the significance of the seal in reference to Christ. But we have to go a step farther. I want you to go back now to Exodus. Exodus 28. And now we come into the very heart of what the church is praying over in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, where she says, "Set me as a seal, a signet upon thine arm. Be my signet, Lord, upon thy heart, upon thine arm. Be my signet." That's her prayer. This desire for knowledge of this personal love of the Lord Jesus. Now, Exodus 28. Read two verses with me at this point. Verse 11. "With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet." Here's the same word, the word that means signet or seal. "With the engravings of a signet shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches," that's pouches of gold. Then go down to verse 21. "And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes." Now, let me try to sum this up for you, because there's an awful lot in Exodus 28. But the basic thing is, Exodus 28 is all about the high priest and his garments. And with regard to those garments, we find that on two parts of them, there was the engraving. There was a certain engraving, like the engraving of a signet. But here are the vital words: "of the names of the children of Israel." Now take the first reference there. We read verse 11. Verse 9 says, "Thou shalt take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, the other six names of the rest on the other stone." Now here are the vital words: "according to their birth." What's in view right here? The truth is taught that we are engraven upon Christ, our high priest, in the new birth, which is symbolized here in this very narrative, in these words, speaking of the engraving of these stones with the engraver. In other words, the seal, the signets in view, and the names of Israel are engraven upon the stones. And we're told here that those stones are then set upon his shoulders. Now, the shoulder is related to the arm, isn't it? You can't separate the arm from the shoulder in terms of the use of the arm. If you haven't got a shoulder, well, you can't use your arm. And therefore, the same thought is here. When she says, "Set me as a seal upon thine arm," she's thinking back to the high priest in Exodus, who had the names of Israel upon his shoulders, effectively upon his arms. But then the names were somewhere else. Go back down to where we read, down at verse 21. And notice what it says right there. We would maybe even need to take time, but we'll not do it, to read from verse 15 to 21. But down those verses, you've got 12 different stones now, one for each tribe. And on each stone, there was the name of a separate tribe. And we find in verse 29, if you go down to verse 29, just moving right down to verse 29, notice what it says. "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment." Where? "Upon his heart." So there were stones on his shoulders related to his arms, and there were stones on the breastplate related to his heart. And what is all this? This is Jesus Christ. He's the great high priest. And now we begin to understand why the bride prayed, as she does in the Song of Solomon 8, verse 6. "Set me as a seal upon thine arm and upon thy heart." She's thinking of her Savior as her great high priest. She's thinking of his work for her. She's thinking of his representation of her at God's right hand. She's thinking her way through the great gospel revelation concerning Christ. He's our high priest, brethren and sisters. And where do we see the Lord's love for us and a personal love for us more or better than when we see it in him as our high priest, who took our names, as it were, and they're engraven upon him, upon his shoulders for our support, upon his heart for our sympathy, or the sympathy that we need from him. And therefore we see our high priest wonderfully in view in this particular prayer. And when she prays, set me as a seal upon thine heart and a seal upon thine arm, she's thinking of the Lord Jesus and his personal love for her as her high priest, and she's dwelling on it, and she's rejoicing in it, and she wants to be as close to the Lord as she can possibly be. Now think again of the high priest and the stones, some two on the shoulders, and then the rest over the heart. And what we've been shown is you can't get any closer to the Lord than that. That's her desire. Lord, bring me as close as I can be. Have me living upon your heart, Lord. Have me living upon your shoulders. Carry me, Lord. Support me, Lord. Do you see the connection of thoughts? Who is she that come up with the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And now it's extended. She's seeing where she is. She's on the beloved. She's leaning on him. And she says, Lord, set me there. Engrave me there. May I know and live in the enjoyment of your love for me, that personal love that you have for me every day, the love of the cross, the love of Calvary, the love of the high priest, the love that's demonstrated by the sacrifice and the shed blood. Lord, let me know that love in my soul every day. That personal love. What I'm showing you, brethren and sisters, is this. When we talk about the love of Christ or the love of God for his people, we need to keep in mind that you can't separate that love from Christ, and you cannot separate that love from what he has done for his people. People will talk willy-nilly about love in religious circles, church circles. There's all this talk about love, and there's so little understanding of any of what the love of God in Christ is. And here we have the bride in the Song of Solomon, and she can understand it because she can see that the whole thing is focused on and centers on Jesus Christ, his high priestly ministry especially, in which he paid the price for our sin by the sacrifice of himself, and in doing so has engraven us upon the palms of his hand. Remember Isaiah 49, that great verse where the Lord says to his people, I've engraven thee upon the palms of my hands. You're on his hands, you're on his shoulders, you're on his heart. It's a personal love, dear Christian. You are loved by Christ as if there were no other Christian on the face of the earth. That's what Paul meant when he said in Galatians 2, the Lord loved me and gave himself for me. Now, dear believer, think about that. Dwell on that. Make this your prayer. Lord, you're my signet. As the high priest had the stones on his shoulders and over his heart, Lord, this is how close I want to be to thee. This is how much I want to enjoy your love for me. I want to live every day knowing that you love me and your love will never change. That's the whole thing, brother or sister, about the signet. Can't be broken. Do you understand that? You're kept by the Lord's love, not by your love for him. Yes, your love for the Lord at times will be shattered or fragment, but his love for you will never break, fail. It remains. I remember reading of that great old man of God, Dr. Archibald Alexander, who was the first professor of systematic theology in Princeton Seminary in the United States. The man was a genius. The man had a knowledge of theology that was amazing. But what a godly man he was. And one day in his class, one of the students asked him, "Dr. Alexander, something like this, what is the greatest truth that you, or what do you believe is the greatest truth in the Bible?" Something along those lines. And this old man, he's an old man by this point, whenever he lectured, he sat at the front of the class with his eyes closed. Wish I could do that. He sat at the front of the class with his eyes closed. Never had a look at the Bible. He knew the New Testament Greek, word perfect. He could lecture out of his mind without referring to a note. But anyhow, he's sitting in the front of the class, his eyes are closed, and the question comes. Now, they were expecting some profound theological statement. You know what he said? And he said it with the tears running down his face. "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." And that was his answer. And the young students were both astounded and humbled. Here is this mighty man of God, this faithful servant of Christ. And he could have answered them in a theological formula, even concerning the love of Christ. But he took the children's little hymn, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And all the while, the tears streaming down his face. Brothers and sisters, oh, that we had that experience. That our hearts felt the love of Christ in that fashion. Our hearts are so cold and hard. There are people sitting here today, and you once walked with the Lord, and your heart was moved, and your soul was tender. And when you heard the cross been preached, you could hardly contain the tears. You couldn't hold back. You couldn't contain it. I know there are people here who are like that. But today, I say today, do those words, do they impact you anymore? Does the view of the love of Christ mean nothing to you? You've backslidden. You're far away. The things of the world and the love of your heart for them have taken over. And you're not walking with God. And the personal love of Christ just means nothing to you. A prevailing love, as well as a personal love. It says in verse 6, "For love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame." And we could read on into verse 7, but those terms all speak of the love of Christ prevailing on our behalf. And it prevails because of the nature of it. Very quickly, let me just mention something about the nature of the Lord's love and show you why it's a prevailing love. It's a vigorous love. Look at those opening words. Love is strong as death. The next part of verse 6. Love is strong as death. What is the bride saying here? What is she saying? Well, death is a strong foe. It certainly is. A mighty enemy. Impossible for you and I to overcome. But listen to what she says. So vigorous is the love of Christ, so strong is the love of Christ for his people. It prevailed over death by his own act of dying. Do you see that? Love is strong as death. Oh, death is strong, brethren and sisters. It is mighty. It will take men and women down to hell. But here's a love. This vigorous love of Jesus Christ that breaks the grip of death and its captives, that overcomes the enemy. There's why it's a prevailing love. Its vigor, its power. It's vengeful. Notice those next words. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. And the word for jealousy here means zeal. It's a word that's used of Christ in different places. You remember Psalm 69, and it's quoted in John 2. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The word zeal there is the very same word as jealousy right here. So you can read it that way. Zeal is cruel as the grave. And you remember the time whenever the Lord Jesus went into the temple and cleansed the temple, John 2, and swept out the money changers and so on. And the disciples then remembered Psalm 69, and they saw how it applied to Christ. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And if you think about this, jealousy is cruel as the grave. What it's saying is the Lord takes vengeance on those who are the enemies of his cause. Out of his love for his people, he will do this. He will wreak out vengeance on the enemies of his church, on the enemies of his cause. That's the sense of these words. The word cruel here actually means hard. So jealousy or zeal is hard as the grave. You see, the grave relentlessly swallows up its victims, and therefore the grave is hard. Isn't that right? The grave is hard. The grave is unrelenting. And yet, the bride takes this thought, and she says concerning Christ and his love, it is hard as the grave. In other words, the love of Jesus Christ will swallow up, just as the grave swallows up. Christ's love will swallow up all those who threaten his people. That's a wonderful thought. The Lord's love is a prevailing love because it's a vengeful love. Do you understand that, dear Christian? The Lord loves you in such a fashion that when you are dealt with harshly by the devil, by the world, or whoever, the Lord's love for you will bring about in his own time what is just and right. You take the whole company of God's people down through time. And let me say, of course, we deserve nothing. We deserve nothing. We should be swept away into hell. But the Lord loves us. And the Lord says to his church, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And there are an awful lot of issues that the Lord has yet to repay, deal with. And perhaps many of them will never be dealt with until the day of judgment. But the Lord says, leave it with me. I will repay because my love is a vengeful love. I'm jealous for you, over you, and therefore I will take care of you. The next words, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. It's a vehement love, therefore. That's why it prevails. The language there signifies the ardency and the vehemency of the love of Christ, the anxiety of the Lord's soul over those who are His in terms even of their salvation and everything about them. And then it's a victorious love. We must move on here. A victorious love. Look at verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Remember, this is the bride praying. This is how she sees the love of Christ for her, that prevailing love. Vigorous, vengeful, vehement, victorious. She says, many waters cannot quench love. That is the Lord's love for His people. Neither can the floods drown it. Oh yes, the floods and the waters would drown our love very easily, wouldn't they? But thank God, they'll never drown the Lord's love. All the waters of hell. And that's what the Lord says in Psalm 69, where He prays Himself with all the billows and waters going over His soul. But they couldn't quench His love. If you want to see the love of Christ for you go to Calvary. You watch Him, you listen to Him. And there you hear tones and echoes emanating from the cross that tell you all the victorious love of Jesus Christ over your soul. Read sometime in Revelation 12 about the great red dragon who was cast out of heaven, the devil that is. He comes down to earth. He knows his time is short, and he pours out of his mouth a flood against the woman and her seed, against the church and her members. What is that flood from the devil's mouth? It's the flood of heresy. It's the flood of unbelief. It's the flood of temptation. It all comes out of the mouth of the devil. But it can't destroy the Lord's love for His church. And the love of Christ for His people is of such a victorious nature that eventually, as that chapter shows, His people are delivered. His church is brought home. She's caught up to glory. And she triumphs in Christ. Now, Christian, I say to you today again, live in the enjoyment of the prevailing love of Christ for you, as well as the personal love. I say in closing, it's a priceless love. Verse 7, the last words. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned or condemned, as I explained. The idea there is that the love of Christ cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. It cannot be merited. It's a priceless love. You can't put a value on it. You can't put a true estimation on the love of Christ because it's an infinite love. And therefore, if a man were to give everything that he owns to try to gain the love of Christ, his efforts would be loathed in heaven. And they are loathed in heaven. I hope there's no one here today, no unconverted person, so deceived as to think that you can give something to God to earn His love. That is condemned. That is loathed. Because the Lord's love is priceless. It cannot be bought. And therefore, get a hold of this today. Get a view of this, the priceless love of Christ. Think about that. The love of the Lord Jesus, there's nothing like it. It can't be put in a parallel with something else. Even you take other forms of love among men or whatever, and the angels of God, oh, they have an interest in the saints. I don't read anywhere in the Bible that they love the Lord's people, but I would suspect that they do, because they're watching over us all the time. And yet, just take it that way, the love of the angels, the holy angels, for the saints as they watch over them and minister to them, oh, it peels away into insignificance in contrast with the priceless love of Christ. My friend, let that love remain strong in your heart, and you will not give way to the world and the flesh and the devil. You see, when we give way to the world and the flesh and the devil, it's because at that moment Christ's love for us. We don't see it as we should. We become dim and dull in our perception, in our consciousness. The person who's backslidden at this moment has no perception of the love of Christ. The man who used to walk with God, the woman who used to pray in the prayer meeting and now never prays or is found in questionable places, if you really knew the pricelessness of the love of Jesus Christ, you wouldn't walk into the cinema, into that hell hole. You would not go to the places of the world. You would say to yourself, how can I go in here? How can I listen to that? How can I be associated with yon when Jesus Christ loved me? I can't deny that priceless love upon which no value can be set. Live, dear believer, with the awareness of the Lord's love, the priceless love of the Lord for you. And that will prevent you from giving way. When we give way to sin, when we give way to whatever, to people, at that moment, love for Christ is very low. And should your love for the Lord have burned low and waned and ebbed, and you've lost out, I urge you this day to take you and your soul back to the cross and get a fresh view of this love, this personal, prevailing, priceless love of Jesus Christ. And if you honestly and candidly see the Lord and his love for you, it will warm your heart and you'll hasten back to his feet and you'll get down before him. And you'll be like old Archibald Alexander. You'll be able to say, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. May God bless his word to all our hearts. Let us pray. And O God and Father, we bow before thee. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt give us such a love for thee that when we come to pray, the hustle and the bustle will not be there. Lord, one would think that there's no more time left to get out through these doors. Deliver us from that, Lord, and give us reverence. Deal with our hearts. Give us desires for thee. Take away our sinning. Deal with our worldliness. Deal with our backslidings. Deal with our corruption. Deal with hearts in this place. And move by your Spirit, apply thy precious word. And help us, O God, this day to glorify thy great name. Abide with us, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with each one of us who know thee this day and forever.